God is good
all the time.
And
he is blessing us today. I'm thankful for each and every person that's here. And we all know why we're here. People who don't believe in the resurrection generally don't show up on Easter Sunday. And people who do believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the ones who show up. And I'm glad that you're here. And I hope that what we're doing here today is something that kind of builds your faith up. And makes the Lord a greater part of your life. And if you've never made a confession of your faith in Him, been baptized in His name, this would be a great day to do it. Be a great way to end our day. When I was several years ago, when Caleb and Jacob were still just little fellows, we had this book at our house called Where's Waldo? And I don't know if they're still making those books or not, but it was a book, probably 100 pages of drawings and things like that inside of it. And there was this little fellow named Waldo who was hidden on every page. However, you really had to look hard to find Waldo. And so we spent lots of time turning page after page after page and finding Waldo in this book. But it was hard. You knew he was there. And you just kept looking for him until finally you see him peeking out from under a table or in someone's pocket or something like that. But I always enjoyed being with them and trying to find Waldo on those pages. I've also spent time with the Sunday paper every now and then, or maybe this is in the daily paper too, but where they put two pictures side by side and they tell you at the top of the thing that there's some differences between these pictures. Find the 10 differences or the 7 differences between these two pictures. And so you look at them for a while and you're looking for something. You're trying to find what's different. And sometimes there's something bigger or smaller or something that's a different location, something that's added or something that's missing in one picture or another. But I know all of us have been in situations where we were trying to see something, trying to find something that was out of place or trying to find something that was different or trying to find something that should have been there, but it's not. I want to shift gears now and go to Mark chapter 14. And you can turn there if you want to, because almost all of what we're going to say this morning is taken from the scripture reading we had this morning in Mark 14, 53 through 65. This is a record of the Jewish part of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. I've read this many times before. I know you have too. I looked at it very closely. I read it from Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And there's something missing from the picture. There's something that ought to be there that's not there in a typical court-type scene. For instance, let's start with 14:53. It says, they led Jesus away to the high priest. His name was Caiaphas. There's the judge. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. So you always look for a judge in a court-type scene, in a trial-type scene. And so we find the judge there. In 14:54, you can find the bailiffs. I mean, you always have to have a court officer, someone there who's going to keep order and keep custody of the accused and all that, and just to keep order generally in the court. But there they are. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers. These were the Jewish guards, the temple guards, who had come along with the Sanhedrin at this point. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself. So there's the bailiffs in this court scene that we're looking at here. In 14:55, you find the jury. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. The council that he's talking about is the other name for it would be the Sanhedrin. And this really was the ruling authority. The government authority of the Jewish people. Of course, the Romans were over all this, but as far as within the whole Jewish mindset, the Sanhedrin was the body that really ruled. There were 70 men in the full council, the whole council. There were 70 of the wisest, most educated, most respected men of the Jewish community who sat in those seats. Ordinarily, the Sanhedrin did not fully assemble. There was a group of about 25 or so that would handle the business that would normally appear before them. But in this case, it says the whole council. And so all 70 of these people, all 70 of these Jewish leaders have assembled, and they are functioning here as the jury. And then in that same verse, 14:55, you'll find the defendant. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. Jesus is the defendant in this court scene. And then in verses 56 through 59, you'll see the prosecution witnesses. These are the witnesses that the state brought before the council to say, here's what we know about this man. We're prosecuting him. And here's the thing that he did wrong. This is what supports the charge that we're making against him. And here's what happened. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And so here are the witnesses for the prosecution, but they're having a problem. The Old Testament said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And even though these fellows had the opportunity to maybe talk about what they were going to say, in their testimony against Jesus, they still couldn't get their story straight. It was all kind of falling apart. It was inconsistent. Now, in this courtroom scene that we've looked at so far, everything that we would expect is there, but there is something missing in this scene. Where are the witnesses for the defense? In verses 60 and 61, it's time for Jesus to make his defense. It's time for Jesus to speak up. And here's what it says. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And so it came time for Jesus to make his defense, to call his witnesses. But no witnesses were called. In fact, it says Jesus didn't even bother to defend himself. Jesus could have called hundreds, maybe even thousands of people who could have come and said, this is what I know about Jesus. I'll be a witness for his character. I'll be a witness for that this is a good man, that this is a special person, and he's done nothing wrong, at least not that I've ever seen. He could have called hundreds, maybe even thousands of people who could have made that kind of testimony for him. And then he had those 12 disciples who were with him for 3 years of his ministry there. They were with him day and night. They heard everything he said. They saw everything he did. They saw him when he went to the cross. They witnessed the empty tomb. They witnessed the living Christ after the resurrection. They saw all of these things, but the 12 disciples, they're not called. But the amazing thing to this, up to this point, no real evidence has been given against him. If Jesus had remained silent, he might have been acquitted. There would have been no conviction. And so Jesus solved their problem. And Jesus does something here that just kind of amazes me. Jesus speaks up at this point, not in his defense, but Jesus speaks up and gives them what they need to convict him. To convict himself of blasphemy. Among the Jews, this was a capital offense. This is something for which you could be killed. You could be stoned. In Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, there's a statement made there in the Old Testament. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. The word blasphemy literally means just to say something negative, say something critical against another person. That's blasphemy if you just take the literal meaning of it. But the Jews had a special connotation attached to this word blasphemy. To blaspheme, what they're talking about here is to blaspheme God, to blaspheme the name of God, to do or say anything that would detract from the glory of God, the specialness of God. And if anyone were ever to say or do anything that would make you think that they were God, or they were like God, or God was like them, that was blasphemy. And what Jesus does here is he kind of hands them the evidence that they need to convict him. In front of they haven't been able to do this so far. Everything's kind of falling apart. All the witnesses that are coming up, it's just not coming together for him. But in front of the entire Sanhedrin, the 70 most respected, educated, looked up to people in all of the Jewish people, in front of the entire Sanhedrin, this is what happens. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? The guy has just confessed a blasphemy. He has blasphemed the name of God." He's talking like, "I am God." He's applying things to himself. What? I just ask him, if he is Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God. And he says, "I am. You heard it." And Jesus basically convicted himself in his trial. They didn't have enough to convict him. And Jesus saw the problem that they were having. And so he just stands up there and in front of all 70 of them. Now he's got 70 witnesses who can say, "Yeah, I heard him blaspheme the name of God." So Jesus hands them what they needed to convict him. And there are now 70 people who can now testify that Jesus had blasphemed the name of God. Why did he do that? A win in this human court would have meant an unspeakable loss for humanity before a greater court, the judgment bar of God. Jesus went to Jerusalem knowing that a cross was waiting for him. And it was the will of the Father that it would happen just the way that it did. When the Apostle Peter preaches his first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, this is recorded in Acts chapter 2, and this is just 50 days after this trial of Jesus takes place, Peter starts his sermon with these words. This is at Acts 2, 22 and 23. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." And there it is in verse 23. He just says, you know, this plan, well, everything that's happened to Jesus was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross was going to be and was the centerpiece of God's plan to redeem and reclaim mankind for himself. And so Jesus didn't really want to win his trial. He didn't really want to be acquitted before the Sanhedrin. And then comes the first vote of the Sanhedrin. Chapter 14, 64 and 65. The high priest says, "You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him, all 70, to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists. And they say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. This scripture that we've just read here highlights some of the illegal parts of Jesus' trial. There was a law that the Jews lived by. And of course we know that there was the written law, what we call our Old Testaments. But according to the Jewish way of thinking, when God gave the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, a written law, Moses also carried down off that mountain an oral law, which is called the Mishnah. And from Moses to the leaders of Israel, Moses communicated that in oral ways. And from the time of Moses up until this present time, they believed that they not only had the written law of God, but they also had the oral law, the traditions that came down off of that mountain with Moses. The rabbis were the ones who were schooled in this oral law. They're the ones who had memorized it. They're the ones who knew it. And this trial was supposed to be conducted by the dictates, not only of the written law, the Old Testament, but it was also to be conducted according to rabbinic law. And there are some things about this trial that just that go against the law of the rabbis, as we understand. First of all, this trial was happening around 3 o'clock in the morning, 3 a.m. If you read on through chapter 14 and get to verse 72, just a few verses after reading, the cock has not crowed yet. Peter has not heard the cock crow yet. So it's really early in the morning. And when you get to chapter 15 and verse 1, this is about 5 or 6 verses after from our scripture reading. It says, "Early in the morning, the council meets again, and they bind him over and give him to Pilate. And so everything that's happened before chapter 15 and verse 1, chapter 14 and verse 72 has happened very early in the morning. Maybe 2 a.m., maybe 3 a.m. in the morning, the whole council of the Sanhedrin has assembled, and everything that we're reading so far has happened at 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. Well, the law of the rabbi says that all trials had to be had in the daytime and was to be a public affair. It wasn't supposed to be something done at 2 a.m. in the morning. And so the Jews were going against their own law to try Jesus the way they did. There's something else that happens here, too, that comes out. There was supposed to be a full day between the preliminary vote of the Sanhedrin. That's the vote that happens in verses 64 and 65. We just read about it a second ago. There was to be a full day between that vote and the vote, a second vote, which was going to happen on that day. They were supposed to go home and consider everything that they had heard. And if they had voted to acquit, they could not change their vote on the second vote. But if they had voted to convict, they could change their vote to acquit in the second vote. But they were supposed to take a whole day. But it says in chapter 15 and verse 1 that early in the morning, in other words, maybe 6:30, something like that. So there can't be more than 3 or 4 hours that have passed between the first vote and the second vote. There's no full day between those two votes that came from the Sanhedrin. It's illegal in that respect. And then there's something here that's just very interesting to me. The vote against Jesus was unanimous. And to some extent, that would be embarrassing to the Sanhedrin that they unanimously voted that someone was guilty. That was never supposed to happen. There were two ways that someone could be acquitted before the Sanhedrin. A majority could vote and say, not guilty, and they would be acquitted. A majority. But there was this peculiar provision of rabbinic law that if the entire Sanhedrin voted unanimously to convict someone, he was acquitted. It was an automatic out, an automatic go-home-free thing if everyone voted to convict. The rabbi said that the unanimous vote to convict was on its face evidence of conspiracy and collusion. The role of the Sanhedrin was not just to be the jury, but the role of the Sanhedrin was to protect and defend the person who was being accused and to give him every benefit of doubt that may be there. And if not one member of the Sanhedrin voted to acquit, the Sanhedrin had utterly failed in its first obligation to protect and defend the person who was being accused. So there was a conspiracy to convict. And it was embarrassing to the Sanhedrin that they all had voted. They messed up in their own law. But there was a conspiracy. How else can you explain the whole Sanhedrin being assembled and waiting for the trial of Jesus at 3 a.m. in the morning? It was hard to get 70 guys together for a meeting. Some of them lived far, far, far out of town. And so ordinarily they would operate with about a quorum of about 25. But now at 2 a.m., 3 a.m. in the morning, all 70 are assembled and ready and waiting for Jesus. Yeah, something's up. This thing is rigged from the beginning to the end against Jesus. The main point I'm making here this morning, though, is that there were no witnesses for the defense at the trial of Jesus. The first witness for Jesus doesn't speak until 50 days after the trial has happened. And you say, well, that's too late. That's too late. But that was God's plan. 43 days after this trial, Jesus has been resurrected. And he has spent the last 40 days with his disciples proving himself to be alive. And he is about to ascend into heaven. And Jesus says to his disciples, 43 days after this trial, he says this. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He speaks to the 12, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Jesus says, "You were not called to testify at my trial, but you will be called soon to be my witnesses." 7 days later, the Holy Spirit falls on these 12, and Peter is the spokesman on that day, and he becomes the first public witness for Jesus of Nazareth. Finally, the witnesses that did not show up at the trial do show up 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, and they begin to testify about what they knew about Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't want witnesses called at his trial. He went there to be convicted and crucified. That was God's plan. He did not go there to win his case or to be acquitted. He went there to pay the price, to pay the price of our sins. You might remember the last words of Jesus from the cross. This is John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished." And that word in Greek is a word, tetelestai. That's what I put in parentheses right there. Just wanted you to see it. It's finished, tetelestai. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Those were the last words of Jesus from the cross. There's an interesting little thing about that word, tetelestai. For a long time, people looked at the Greek of the New Testament and they said, this is weird. This is not like the Greek of Homer or Socrates or Plato or any of the great Herodotus or the great playwrights. The great literature has been written in the Greek language. This Greek of the New Testament is not anything like that Greek. We don't understand what this is about. So they called it Holy Ghost Greek. They called it all different kinds of Greek. But just around the turn of the century, about 1900, there were some discoveries made in Egypt where they found thousands and thousands and thousands of Greek documents from just the day-to-day life of people. There were letters, and there were bills, and there were receipts, and there were recipes, and there were shopping lists, and all this kind of stuff. And as they dug through these papyrus documents, they began to see the Greek that they saw in the New Testament was the same Greek that was on these lists, shopping lists, and recipes, and all that kind of thing. And they also noticed that on every one of these bills, it was very common to see the words tetelestai written across them. Tetelestai. Paid. Paid in full. It's finished. It's done. And when I say that Jesus came to the cross to pay the price of our sin, when he said tetelestai, maybe he's not just saying it's finished. Maybe what he's saying is it's paid. Paid in full. Tetelestai. Jesus wanted his witnesses to give their testimony after his resurrection and ascension. And that's exactly what his disciples did. They were eyewitnesses, firsthand witnesses of all that was said and done in those 3 years. They were eyewitnesses of the cross, of the resurrection, and of those 40 days when Jesus showed himself to be alive. And this is the kind of testimony, when I say testimony, I'm talking the kind that would stand up in court. There's nothing hearsay here. There's nothing, he said, I heard someone say this, or I heard someone say that about Jesus. That we're talking about firsthand witnesses, people who were there and saw it all. I was there, I saw it, I heard it, this is what happened. Testimony in court is given under an oath, so that it will be truthful, so to speak. And so, before a witness is called, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And that person, if they're going to testify, they have to say, "Yes, I do." And then they begin to ask some questions. And supposedly, everything that's there is said under oath. And we're supposed to be able to rely on that because it may not be totally truthful, but probably it's more truthful than it would than if they didn't have administer that oath. It's always been a mystery to me. It really depends on the person, doesn't it? I mean, if you have a person who is a natural-born liar and you take their oath and they promise to tell the truth, they swear to tell the truth, they're still who they are. And their oath is about as good as they are. And if you have someone who always tells the truth, it doesn't matter whether you give them the oath or not. They're going to tell the truth. It just really boils down to the person rather than the oath. But when you go to court and you're about to give your testimony, you're given an oath so that it'll be more truthful. And I know that you know. People in court will lie anyway if they think they can get by with it. But what we have in our New Testaments, the four Gospels, is the eyewitness testimony of first-hand witnesses. The eyewitness testimony of people who saw it and heard it and were there. That it's not hearsay. It's the kind of stuff that would stand up in court. No one ever administered an oath to them. No one ever said to them, before you write your Gospel of Mark, before you write your Gospel of John, we want you to take an oath. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Nothing like that ever happened. But let me put it to you this way. I put more faith in the words of these gospel records than I do any oath that had ever been taken in court, any testimonies ever been taken in court. Because when these guys got done with it, they signed it in their own blood. They signed it in their own blood. They never backed up. They never backed down. 11 of them died. 11 of them were put to death because of what they said in these Gospels. But no one ever backed up on anything that was in here. They signed it with their blood. That's testimony that you can believe in. That's what we have in our New Testaments. The Greek word for a witness is martyr. That's what they were. They were witnesses. They were martyrs. And in the day of Jesus, the word martyr meant someone who would give testimony. But the witnesses were so often slaughtered for speaking up for Jesus that the word martyr now has the meaning that we give it today. When we think of a martyr, we think of someone who has died, who has given their life for something that they believe. The word martyr has changed over time. But that's the kind of testimony that we have to the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. We can believe it. Well, Jesus is still looking for witnesses. I mean, it all started there in Acts chapter 2. Or Acts chapter 1, he told his disciples, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost part of the world when the Holy Spirit has fallen upon you. Jesus is still looking for witnesses for him. And obviously, we're not going to be able to give the kind of testimony the apostles gave for the resurrection. We can't say that we were back there and we saw it all, we heard it, and everything was there, and we can't be that kind of a witness. Everything that Jesus did and said for those 3 years. That's the kind of a testimony the apostles gave. That's our New Testament. But there is a testimony that we can add to the testimony given by the apostles. That's our personal testimony, the testimony of effect. The effect that Jesus has had upon us. There's a couple examples of this in the gospel records, and probably many that I just haven't bothered to find. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is in a boat with his disciples. They land they've crossed over the Sea of Galilee. They landed in an area known as the Gadarenes. And when they set foot on the shore, this wild, crazy guy comes running down out of the hills. He's screaming, yelling, spitting and snarling, carrying on and all this kind of stuff. Guy's just crazy as a loon. He's known as the demoniac. His name was Legion. And Jesus deals with this fellow for a while, casts out all the demons. The demons go into a herd of pigs. The pigs run over the hill, fall into the sea. The people in the town are mad because they lost their pigs, and they tell Jesus to go away. But the demoniac is very thankful for what Jesus has done. And you come to the end of this story. This is Luke chapter 8, 38 and 39. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And so he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. He wasn't a witness to the resurrection of Christ. He wasn't a witness to very much that Jesus did, but he knew what Jesus had done for him. And so he spent his time proclaiming throughout that whole city, the city where they were mad because they lost the pigs. That's the city he went back to. And he proclaimed throughout that whole city what great things Jesus did for him. Well, you lost your pig. But let me tell you what Jesus did for me. In John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are in the area of the temple, somewhere close by. And they come across a man who has been blind. Blind from his birth, according to the text. And the question comes up. The disciples ask, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or was it his parents? And it's kind of a nonsense question when you stop and think about it. But there's Jesus goes ahead and heals this man. He takes a spit and mixes it up in some dirt and puts it on the man's eyes and tells him to go to Siloam and wash out his eyes. And when the man does this, all of a sudden he is able to see. He's healed of his blindness. Well, this spreads around real quick, and there were some Pharisees around. The man was brought to them. He's questioned. He said, they want to know all about this. How did this happen? Who did this for you? And so on and so forth. The question whether it was really the same man or not. And they talk to him, and they call in the parents of the guy and all this. Anyway, it comes around that the Pharisees have talked to everybody. They're very upset. And so then they come back to the man a second time. This is verse 24 and 25, John 9. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." They're talking about Jesus. This man is a sinner. He then answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But it's one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Couldn't give testimony to the resurrection, couldn't give testimony to all the things that Jesus said and did through those 3 years like the apostles could, but he knew what Jesus had done for him. And even though he was on the spot, he says, "He may be a sinner, but this is one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I can see." This is the kind of witness that we can be. This is the kind of testimony that we can give. We don't know all about the resurrection. We don't know all about everything that Jesus did. We weren't there. We weren't eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, first-hand witnesses, the kind of witnesses that would stand up in court. We can certainly tell people what Jesus has done for us. That's our testimony. Well, Jesus is needing witnesses all over this world. He needs witnesses at your school, at your job, in your neighborhood, on the bus, in the scout troop that you're a part of, and in your 4-H club. He needs witnesses on your team. He needs witnesses in your family, in your house, on the road where you live. He needs witnesses at Walmart and Kroger and McDonald's and Wendy's. He needs witnesses just everywhere you can think of. And that's what we're about. Nearly every day we have the opportunity to be witnesses for Jesus. This is what he has done for me. And Jesus is expecting us to use those opportunities for him to be his witnesses at this present time. Jesus talks about this in different language in Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33. He doesn't use the word witness. He talks about people confessing him. And so it reads like this, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Jesus is talking. He says, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." And let me put that in 21st century English. What Jesus says, if you'll be my witness before the people around you, I'll be your witness before the throne of God, before the judgment bar of God. Now, some people look at this statement, and I've looked at it myself and said this very same thing. What about the gap? There's an area here in the middle where Jesus doesn't seem to be saying anything. Jesus says, you know, if you confess me, I'll confess you. If you deny me, I'll deny you. But Jesus doesn't say anything about the guy who says nothing. Did you notice that? There's kind of a gap here in the middle. What about the gap? What if I say nothing? What if I do not confess him and I don't deny him? Well, Jesus doesn't talk about the gap in the middle, but there is an answer that's definitely implied. And let me just put it like this. If I confess him, he'll confess me. If I deny him, he'll deny me. If I remain silent about him, what? You remain silent about me. Could anyone ever be saved without Jesus speaking up for them? I don't think so. In the great judgment, do you not want Jesus speaking up for you? When my case is called, I want Jesus just talking his face off. I want Jesus saying everything he could possibly think about me to the Father. I want him to speak up for me. And so whoever confesses his name, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before the Father. Then there's no salvation in the gap. The gap is a problem. The person who's silent is just as lost as the one who denies him. And the first bit of testimony that Jesus wants from us are these words: "Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the confession of faith, the rock upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 16. In the verses starting about verse 13, 12, right around in there, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" This is at Caesarea Philippi. It's about 6 weeks from the cross. And he says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he looks at them and says, "Who do you think I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's got the answer. Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Bingo. You got it. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Peter's not the rock of the church. The rock that he's talking about is the rock of the confession. That is the fundamental truth that we all must come to in order to be a part of the kingdom of God. That's the starting point. That's the first stone that's laid. To be able to come to that point and say, "Yes, I do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." Which is to say, He is God. He's divine. And Jesus says, "On that rock I will build my church." There will be no church unless that rock is laid first. So the confession is the fundamental truth of the Christian faith. That's the first thing Jesus wants us to bear testimony to. And the resurrection of Christ is the proof that it's true. And with this confession, we're ready for baptism. And then we become lifetime witnesses for Jesus the Christ. In March 2008, there were a group of students from Fried Hardeman University that went down to the Dominican Republic. I guess this is a trip that they make every year. They go down there to do a vacation Bible school at an orphanage there in the Dominican Republic. And so in March of 2008, a group of students had gone to the Dominican Republic, and they conducted their VBS. And they had one day planned in their itinerary after the VBS was over where they were going to go to a beach and have some time, just enjoy being there in that part of the world. And so they had finished their VBS, they go onto the beach, and something awful happens. Just something terrible happened. There was a young man named Shane Ruiz. He was 19 years old. He was a part of the group that went down there. And Shane and his friend were walking along in the water about knee deep. And a rogue wave comes in and knocks both of those young men down. And evidently Shane was incapacitated, some of the other. It knocks him down and pulls him out to sea. There's an undertow that just pulls him out to sea. Well, all the members of the team, all the students from Fried Hardeman, and several of the Dominicans who were there on the in that general area, spent the next 3 hours trying to get to him, trying to reach him, trying to save him. But they could not reach him and save him. Ralph Gilmore is one of the Bible professors at Fried Hardeman University, and he was there. And recently, at a lectureship, he told the story of what happened on that day. And it was hard for him to get through the story because it was a very emotional thing. How do you explain to a mother and a father that on this little trip that, you know, we've gotten through the VBS and all that, how do you explain to them that your son's not coming home? You just don't expect that sort of thing to happen. But Ralph Gilmore was there. And when he told this story to recent lectureship, he quoted Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. This is how it reads in the NIV version. It says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." He read those verses after he told this story. And he says, "Our arms were too short to save Shane. He was beyond our reach. But surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." We have many friends and loved ones who have been pulled out to sea by the powerful undertow of sin. They're separated from God by sin. And our arms are too short. But surely the arm of the Lord is not too short. Our God is able to reach across 2,000 years of history and to take the blood that was shed upon the cross and apply it to our souls and to save. His arm's long. Our arms are too short. But the arm of the Lord is not too short. He is able to save. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's ready to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He is divine. And if that's the case, we're inviting you to come before us to make that confession, to make it public. Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. This will be your first opportunity to confess your faith in Jesus Christ and to begin a life of confessing His name, being His witness, bearing testimony for Him of what He has done for you. And maybe there's someone here this morning that's ready. And maybe there's a member of the body of Christ, a Christian already, and there's some stuff you know you need to get out, some things that need to be prayed about, some things that need to be confessed as sin. And if that's the case, the invitation is for you also. Let's stand and sing our hymn if you need